teaching from last Sunday, it was about being dressed for success. And each teaching that I'm going to be doing, there's going to be three today, two this morning and one this afternoon. And we're going to be going over the individual pieces of the armor. But each one is going to have its own little title. Because one of the biggest challenges that I had putting this teaching together was to pick out what part of the book am I going to talk about. And it just, I was thinking about it. It was 2008. When Glenn and I first moved here, it was 2007. But in 2008 is when I first started fellowshipping with San Diego Brothers and Sisters. And we did a weekend with the Word then on the armor of God, where a number of us all taught together. And that was the beginning of kind of coming together a lot of the teaching and the heart and the things that God had been showing me over a number of years. So I'm just very, very thankful and really, really blessed to have the privilege to share today and to be able to just give you some little tidbits of that. And then to kind of maybe get an overall picture of what the armor is and what it does. We have so much in our Lord Jesus Christ. And on Sunday I was talking about how putting on the new man equals putting on the Lord Jesus and Christ. And that's what we're going to see today, is that the pieces of the armor line up with those three main names that he has. So when you, we're going to have a PowerPoint here, and I want to start out by just reading Ephesians 6. In the beginning of Ephesians 6 there. Starting at verse 10. I think you can go to the slide that has 11 through 13 on it. But we'll start in 10. Those from now on, or in summary, my brothers, be strong in our Lord and in the immensity of his power. I talked about how the immensity means his authority. He has given us authority in his power to use everything that has been provided for us in Christ. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The what armor of God? The whole armor of God. So we can't leave off any of the pieces. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the tactics of the accuser. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that later. Because your struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with rulers and with authorities and with possessors of this dark world and with the evil spirits that are under heaven. And in the book, I go through a lot of detail about the whole organization of the evil one's kingdom and the levels and how he works. And we're going to not talk about too much of that today, but just a little bit about the principalities. But our struggle is not with people, right? That's the first thing we have to understand. Verse 13. Because of this, put on the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to engage the evil one and be prepared in everything. You will stand firm. That's the whole point of studying anything about the armor of God, is to be able to learn how to stand firmer than we did yesterday. Okay? And then it starts going through the pieces in verse 14. So you can go there on the next slide. And we'll start to see what the first piece is all about. It says, stand and gird up your waist with truthfulness. Okay, the belt of truth. You see how this belt, now we're going to do a picture of the Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier had certain equipment that he always wore. And when Paul was in prison in Rome, he was chained to a Roman centurion. And so every day, he saw this Roman centurion wearing the armor, because they wore it all the time. And God showed him the analogy of how everything we are in Christ is matched up to one of the pieces of the Roman soldier. God showed that to him. And so it's not just sort of an isolated illustration. It's really a summary of the entire book of Ephesians. In fact, it's a summary of all the epistles, of everything we have in Christ. So each one of these pieces, in order to understand how they work, you have to see that there's a part that we do, and then there's a part we have. So you can see the next slide. And we're talking about the belt. There's an action that we take, and then we need to understand what the piece means. And then it's against a certain principality. There are six main principalities, and there are six pieces of the armor. So the six pieces of the armor go against every kind of attack that the enemy would ever throw at us. That's amazing. That's so wonderful. So the point is to know the difference between what we do versus what we have. Now the belt, it's so funny that it starts with a belt. gird on your loins, a belt. Well, the belt is really the thing that holds the whole armor together. It's kind of like, I said a long time ago, it's like a woman's girdle. But nobody wears girdles anymore. So we have to change it. It's like a woman's face. You know what space are?
Yeah.
Right? They hold it all together. They keep people from, your clothes from looking all lumpy. Right? Anyway, you get the point. The loins are the place of their body where your strength lies. And when you say gird up your loins, it's an idiom meaning make the source of your strength. Base your decisions on what is your strength? Where does your strength come from? And in your body, your strength comes from your loins. That's the place where the reproductive organs are, right? Where your digestive system is. A lot of really key organs are right in the loin area. And so that's why it needed to be protected first. Also, look at 1 Peter. This really clarifies and explains what the loins are and how it works. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Because of this, gird up the loins of your thinking and be completely watchful and hope for the joy that will come to you at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind, of your thinking. So this is where the battle takes place and begins, is right here, right in our minds. So when we talk about girding up loins, you have to transfer it to, what does that mean in my mind? What is it talking about I'm supposed to do in my mind? Well, if you transfer it, then it's saying that you have to have a reliable resource outside of yourself to base your thinking on. And what that is truth. So, you go, okay, what is truth? Even Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth, right? It's one of those words that is very hard to understand. But in Aramaic, it comes from the root action of the verb. It means to shoot straight as an arrow. So it hits the target. And this truth in this verse is really truthfulness or faithfulness. So what I'm supposed to base my decisions on is God's faithfulness to his word. Because his word is true, right? Okay, but what part of his word, or what of his word, am I supposed to gain strength from? It's because he is faithful. He is always reliable. There is nothing he won't do to back up the things that he has promised in his word. So if he says, for example, I am the Lord that healeth thee, okay? He backs that up with everything that he is. God is faithful to that word. So if he says he is a healer, then will he heal? Yes. Okay. So if I base my thinking on that one verse, just that one thing, and look at how many promises there are in the Word. But if I base my thinking on that, then I will be able to rely on that, and I will have that as the source of my strength in the really deepest part of my heart. Do you see how it works? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. God never changes, and his promises are always completely reliable. There's a verse that talks about how, you know, he never lies, right? He never lies. So this title of this section is The Battle of the Words. What words are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God's faithful words? Or are we going to believe the things that we see with our senses? Because that's the old man versus the new man, right? The old man is the man that our former ways of thinking, where we walk by our five senses. But the new man is the Christ in us and everything that God has made available to us in Christ. This particular part of the armor has to do with lordship. And Beelzebub is the principality. And Beelzebub is one of those names that's really difficult to understand. But in Aramaic, it actually is Beelzebub. And Beelzebub, the literal meaning of Beelzebub is Lord of the Words. And his main tactic is to use words to dominate and control people. An example is like in racism, you know, where there's words and the media and all different kinds of things that are swirling around all the time to convince somebody that this group of people is not worthy to have whatever, right? We grow up with circulating words in our hearts and in our minds from the time we're very, very small. Beelzebub dominates the media, religion, politics, all kinds of areas where he puts out his poison words to get people to believe exactly what he wants them to believe. So he's a master of slander. Remember that verse about death and life are in the power of the tongue? I love what Andrew sang the song about so many words, because when we replace our words with the words that praise God, that tell about his greatness, his faithfulness, his love, his total reliability, then we are negating all the words of the alphabet. Here's another example. I told you to go to 1 Corinthians here. Look, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. I want to read you the Amplified of just the beginning of this verse, where it says, God is faithful, by whom you are called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. And what the Amplified says is, he's reliable, trustworthy, and therefore true to his promise. I'll say it again, okay? He is faithful. That means he's reliable, trustworthy, and therefore true to his promise. God is true to his promise because he is the one who is faithful. So you see now the difference between what we do versus what we have. What we have to do is base our decisions and find our strength in God's faithfulness, his truth in that sense, his total reliability. So the question that becomes, like, for example, sometimes someone might have grown up where their parents were not necessarily real loving, but you're never going to amount to anything. And they got told, a child got told that from the time they were very, very little. Those poison words dominated their life. And so in order to overcome that or to deal with it, they have to replace many, many, many words, right, with the true words, No, God says I'm righteous. He's made me able. He's made me an able minister, right? He made me able, not because I was so great. So we refute the words, and it becomes a battle because, you know, if you really grew up like that, then you're in a situation where somebody says something to you, oh, that's really dumb. You have no idea what you're doing. You go, oh,
you're right.
You know, it's so easy when you've been dominated with words in whatever category it is to then, when you're in another situation, you react the same way. So you have to change the habit pattern. Put off the old man, strip him off, and put on the new man. Say, no, that's not true. God's word says that I am holy. I have power. I can stand before him. I don't have to be ashamed about anything. Another example is you're going to always be poor and struggle financially. When I was a kid, we didn't have very much because my dad was going to school and we had four kids. It was great to be able to have one dress for school. And so I grew up with this idea that you should always sort of have to struggle financially. And I remember very specifically a time where I took a whole year and I looked up every verse I could find on giving, on financial prosperity, on God taking care of you, meeting all your needs, all these things. And I didn't stop until I really felt like I get this. God is going to meet my needs no matter what. And from that point on, you know, not that there haven't been any hills and valleys, but from that point on, I was so convinced that he was going to provide for my needs that it's not been an issue. And that's really where that Enriched in Everything book came from, is because there have been a few other times where I felt like I was being attacked in that area again with words. And I just said, nope, I'm going back to the Word. I'm going to reiterate those promises. I'm going to write them out. I'm going to have them in my heart, in my mind, so they will shoot straight as an arrow, straight into my heart, and go, you are changed now. It's different. Another example that's pretty easy to understand is like when I was in Romania, the country had been under communism for about 50 years. And the oppression and the persecution and the, talk about poverty, you know, there was just a lot of expectation built over that time because 50 years, you have children growing up in that 50 years who have never known freedom. And all of a sudden here they're, quote, free. They had no idea what to do with it. And there were buildings, you know, that still had bullet holes from World War II. The type of apartments that a lot of the, especially older people lived in, were just horrible living conditions. And that was the expectation. So words, the Alphabet uses words to dominate and control and build an expectation that nothing is going to change. So when we came in to minister and stuff, we had to minister to those thinking patterns first. Of yes, you can walk in freedom, and you go, freedom, what's freedom? We don't know what freedom is. So we had to start at the basics and go, okay, this is what freedom is. It's in Christ. You don't get free because you have a good apartment. You get free because it's on the inside. And it was amazing to see the difference in people's hearts. When I was in Romania, we also worked with the gypsies, and they have a similar kind of training and dominant thinking that they'll always have to be struggling. So you see those examples, they're simple examples, but you just pick one that's in your life now and go, okay, this is the area that I need to work on. This is the place that I need to like really pour the word in there and go over it in my heart that God is faithful to his promises. So now the parallel piece of the armor that goes with the girdle is the sword, because the sword hangs off the girdle. See the sword? Now this kind of a sword is not like a really huge broadsword like you see in the movies with a medieval armor. In fact, the medieval armor is not parallel, because you know in the Middle Ages when they would fight the battles, they had those really, really huge swords. Well, the Roman sword is actually only about 19 inches long, and it's got two blades on either side, so it's called a double-edged sword. And it was used primarily for thrusting. You had to get close enough to the enemy to be able to use it. And I even read this thing about this. It's like they wanted to get close enough to the enemy so they could stick it in the guy's belly, like right between where the girdle and the breastplate meet. If you could get in between there, then you would twist the blade so that their whole inside would get all messed up and they'd just fall down. They wouldn't be able to fight anymore. This kind of thrusting action is the way that the sword of the Spirit works. It says in the chart on the next slide, you can see which the action we take. Okay, we take hold of it. We grasp it. We seize it. It does no good if your sword is in your scabbard hanging on your belt. So you're like, okay, I got my sword. But it's not doing any good there, right? In the battle, you have to take it out and put it up. It's like the very first picture there that we had up above when we first started about the soldier. He's in a position where it's like attack. Your feet are planted. You've got your belt on, right? But then you've got to take the sword out and start using it. Okay?
There it is.
Yeah, see? It's getting ready to thrust. All right, so now, what is the sword? And it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so it's already explaining to you what it is. However, it's not just the written word. It is a specific Greek word called rhema, which means it's the appropriate word for a situation. It's basically, rhema is the word in application. And it brings life. So I call it the living word. The sword of the Spirit is a living word. It's like, what part of the Bible are you going to do when you're in a battle? Remember when Jesus was in the temptations in Luke 4, and the devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to be made bread, right? He answers with, it is written. But how did he pick which verse he was supposed to quote? God just by revelation gave him a living word and application right at that moment and told him to say Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the whole context of that is how in the wilderness God provided manna day by day by day. So what they needed food in the wilderness, right? They didn't have any food. So God gave them enough food every day so they could be healthy. That's the same thing he does with us spiritually. He gives us a practical application of the word in our day-by-day, moment-by-moment life. And that's rhema. This one, that's why I call it the living word. So you take hold of the sword of the Spirit, and what that means is it's the sword that the Spirit supplies. It's the sword that comes from revelation from God. And it goes against the principality of the serpent. Who remembers the serpent? Yeah, in the garden, right? It was the serpent that was the one that deceived Eve first and then Adam. And in the garden, the serpent says to Eve, "Did God really say, 'Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden'?" And she goes, So right here we see that she didn't have her girdle on or the sword. She didn't have those words firmly in her mind of exactly what God did say. And so she changed them a little bit. The battle of the words. She changed them a little bit to finally where she was able to be deceived. Because that's basically what the serpent does. He tries to deceive us with what? Words. And the buildup of the words have to do with then making a systematizing of religion, of lies, of all different kinds of things. False religion is one of the things that the serpent uses. But I want to show you an example of this in Matthew 15. A lot of times we've heard that, we've heard the records in the Gospels of how Jesus would sometimes break the traditions of the Pharisees, and he would go up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and point out to them what they were doing wrong. Because they had built a whole oral law or traditions around the actual law of Moses. Jesus never broke the law of Moses, but he questioned the oral law at various points. And he tried to point out to them that they had made such a stiff tradition around the real commandments that they ended up actually breaking the law of Moses. And here's an example. See Matthew 15. And we'll just start at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes who were from Jerusalem came near to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples cross against the tradition of the elders and do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" So they had a whole ritual, an actual law about how you should wash your hands before you even ate. Okay? Certain number of times, certain ways, the whole thing. And he's calling it the tradition of the elders. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Why do you also cross against the commandment of God," that's the law of Moses, which he never broke, "because of your tradition?" So they had superimposed tradition, just a subtle difference on top of what the truth was. And this is the example, verse 4. "For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who reviles his father and his mother should indeed be put to death.'" It was really, really important, and it was an extremely important part of the law that you would honor your father and mother and take care of them. But this is what this tradition had evolved into. Verse 5. "But you say, 'Anyone who will say to a father or to a mother, let whatever you have gained by me be my offering,' and then he does not need to honor his father or his mother." What they were saying, they called it korban, a gift. They were saying, well, if I give a gift to the temple as my offering, then I don't need to honor my father or my mother. I don't need to take care of them. Yeah, they were doing this. They were saying, well, as long as you give some money to the temple, you don't need to worry about taking care of your mother and your father for the rest of their life. Or you were saying now, that's what I said, verse 6, "And you nullify the word of God because of your tradition." But because of superimposing a lie on top of what the truth was. Number 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you and say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And vainly they reference me while teaching the doctrines of the commandments of men. This verse is in the Old Testament about the people honoring me with their lips. So what Jesus did was he gave a living word right there, exactly what the correct application of that verse is. Don't just honor me with your lips. Honor me with your heart. If you're going to follow and really do what God wants you to do, which was the law of Moses, you have to do it with your heart. And you can't follow tradition. Isn't that an absolutely fabulous application there? So the belt and the sword work together. And if you go over to Luke, I want to show you this from the Aramaic, what I was talking about earlier with the temptation. Another example of applying a specific word and having the application of it, the living word, is all through the temptation. But at the very beginning, verse 3 says, the accuser said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Right before Jesus went into the wilderness for the 40 days for the temptation was the baptism at the Jordan River. And the dove had come down, and the voice had come out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus had actually heard those words out loud, that he really truly was the Son of God. And here, the very first thing that the evil one tries to do is say, if you are the Son of God, then you should do this. So he had to, in his mind, go put on the girdle, the loins of my thinking, and say, that is not right. God just told me I am the Son of God, and he confirmed it by giving me his Spirit. I have power now. I am a Son of God. And then he goes on and he says, Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every answer of God. In Luke, in the Aramaic, instead of just saying every word of God, it's every answer of God. It's a very specific term right there. And that has always really struck me, because that's exactly how we have to use the written word. It's a sword of the Spirit, but you thrust it by having the specific answer that is needed at that moment. And it happens by revelation. Bam, here you go. Here's the answer you need. So you take it, you take the sword, and then you use it, and you twist, and you go, no, I refuse to receive that. This is what God says. Now look at how it goes on, and the third one is verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and placed him on the edge of the temple and said to him, yet again, he goes, if you are the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are a believer, if you are a minister, right. Throw yourself down from here to the bottom, where it is written. Satan can quote the Bible just as well, right? He will command his angels concerning you to keep you and bear you in their arms, so that your foot will not stumble on a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you should not tempt the Lord your God. Now that, the verse that he quoted is actually in the Bible, right? And it's accurate. It's not changed. There's no words missing or anything like that. So the accuser used the exact word of God, but he twisted it to the place where the application was wrong. And that's the reason why Jesus says, you should not tempt the Lord your God, because in Deuteronomy 6, you can read it sometimes, it's about how when Israel was in the wilderness and they didn't have any water, it's called at Massa was the place where they were at, they didn't have enough water. So that's when Moses hit the rock and got the water. But it says that the children of Israel tempted the Lord God. And they had just gotten through the Red Sea, the parted, they defeated the entire Egyptian army, they were released from slavery, they didn't have to build the stupid monument to the Pharaoh anymore, and here they are in the wilderness, and they go, you know, but we don't have any water, we don't know what to do, we don't have any water, we don't have any water, we don't have any water, right? They were tempting God. And that's what we do when we refuse to take the words that are true and faithful and reliable and 100%, and we twist them ourselves and go, oh, yes, God said he would heal me, but look at all this other stuff. And we're tempting the Lord God at that point. But do you see how Jesus took that verse and then he showed what the exact right application was, and he made it a living word at that point. So it took what the enemy was trying to do to him, and took the sword in there and he twisted it, and he said, no, this is what's true, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the evil one had to flee. That was it, it was over, because there was the Spirit of God working in him, gave him the right words, the right application at the right moment. The other thing that's in Deuteronomy is a question that the children of Israel ask at that point. And they say, is the Lord among us or not? And these two pieces of the armor in the battle of the words have to do with who is Lord. Is Jesus Lord? Is God faithful? Does he provide? Has he given us his written word? And then also the Spirit, so that we know how to live it and how to apply it? Is he among us or not? That's the question. So, who or what has dominion in your life? The words of the evil one whispered into your thinking, or the faithful words of God? That's the question. It's a battle of the words. I want to put on the girdle, stick my sword in there, and then whenever I need to have that living word for the moment, pull it out and go, here you go. So that's the battle of the words. So we're going to take a half hour break. And God bless you.